Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 15, preaching verses 8 to 10. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches, the full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with His legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. The word of the Lord for us this day. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise that in Christ we are free, that in Christ we have been given life, and in Christ we will persevere. We ask, Lord God, that as we go through this word today, that You would remind us again of the dangers we face as believers, but remind us also of the great safety and life that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, we ask this that we might continue to grow in Christ and that we might glorify Him in all that we do. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As Paul is continuing his work, his letter to the Colossians, we're reminded of the fact that this is not so much a polemical letter. If you go to Galatians, for instance, you'll see a lot of close argumentation in Paul really going at those who would corrupt the gospel, who would add to the work that Christ has done, and in effect, by adding to it, taking away and minimizing and destroying the work that Christ has done. Colossians is a little bit different because the dangers aren't as apparent there. It's actually a very encouraging letter to read because Paul sees in the Colossian church a lot to be thankful for. They have heard the gospel. They have believed the gospel. Christ is alive with them, at work with them. They are growing. They are bearing fruit. And he's praising God for what he sees in them and telling the Colossians that God is there with them, that Christ is present. You have received and heard the gospel. Now, he's not just, Paul would never just simply say something to make somebody feel better. There's a reason that he's saying these things. One is, they're true. Two is, they are beginning to look at some dangers coming their way, some false teachings that we can't really clearly identify except from a little bit Paul says here. It's hard to codify them and identify them with some heresy that would later develop and be clear a century or two later. It's sort of a beginning thing here that's emphasizing primarily the fact that Christ is good, but not quite good enough. You can go so far with Christ, but you need more. And Paul is saying, no, you don't. Christ is all that you need. People are going back and telling the Colossians, well, there are some other things you need to be concerned about, perhaps. You have to be faithful to Christ, and the way that you do that is, you go back to some of those Jewish laws and you start keeping them again. Not quite to the full degree that the Judaizers that Paul is speaking against in Galatians are dealing with, but somewhat along those lines. And there seem to be others who are saying that part of serving Christ is recognizing that He is one of many gods, one of perhaps other spirits that we need to be taking account of and honoring in some way. And Paul is saying, no, that's not true either. Christ is the full revelation of God, of the Creator God, of the God who is above all other so-called gods. Christ rules over all these other so-called authorities and powers. You needn't worry about placating them or bowing down to them. In the same way, you needn't worry about justifying yourself before God on the basis of your works and of your obedience. Because Christ has done it all. Christ has taken the penalty for your sins. He has justified you because of His righteousness, not of your own. And He accepts your worship because of what He has done, not because you come to Him through other gods or other deities or other beings, real or imagined. It is Christ and Christ alone who is God. Not just God for us, not just our version of the truth, but the truth for all people, for all creation, everywhere, at all times, past, present, and future, near and far, young and old. It is only Christ that we need, because it is only Christ that does what needs to be done. In this passage that we're looking at today, Paul warns the Colossians in verse 8 that there are those who would take them captive, and they need to be aware of this. And just by way of introduction, remember that we are born captive into sin. Through Adam's sin, through his disobedience to God, his guilt was imputed to all of us. And not just his guilt, but also his nature. And see, we are all conceived in sin, not the act of conception itself, but when God knit us together in our mother's womb, we were sinful from that moment on. And of course, as we're born, and as we begin to be able to express ourselves in ways that can be seen by others, we simply confirm that corruption by choosing to sin and by acting sinfully. There's nothing that we can do about this. We're helpless. We sin because it's all that we know, and we like to do all that we know. We remain captive through our lives, through unbelief and inability to choose the right, to choose the good, because we don't really want to do the good anyway, so why would we choose it? And this is the place that we are when Christ comes to us. It was the place the Jewish nation was when Christ came to them. Dead in sins and trespasses, hostile toward God, alienated toward Him in thought and mind and deed. God in His justice could have left us in that place of condemnation and helplessness and despair and wrath and sin and blindness and ignorance and futility. He could have left us there, and He would have been right to do so. No one could have argued and said, God, how unjust are You? And God would say, who are you to question me? Haven't I made you? Haven't I given you my law? Haven't I given you an evidence of who I am? And yet, you've all turned against it. But God, in His mercy, brings about salvation for those that He would call His own. And those that are dead in sins and trespasses, those that are spitting angry at God, those that are turning their backs and running from Him as hard as they can, God just doesn't call out to. God reaches out to them and stops them and turns their course around and says, look at me. And as we look at God, as we look at God as He's revealed in the Scriptures, as we look at the face of Christ, as the Scriptures present that to us, we see ourselves as we really are, confronted with the holiness and the mercy and the majesty, the compassion, the power, the goodness of God. By His Spirit, we understand that our righteousness is as filthy rags and that we deserve the just punishment of God. And in that realization, there's also this, the gospel preached to us, that we come to understand that we can be free in Christ of God's wrath. We can be free from the sins that bind us down and from the angers that rule us and from the hurts and the memories that we can't get away from. We can be free of sin. We can be free of guilt. We can be free of corruption and death and decay. But it's a freedom that's possible only through Christ. But even more specifically, not only through Christ, but only through what He has done. It's His work that redeems us. Not what we add to it, not what we do in conjunction with Him, not what we do that He redeems on our behalf, but it's only through Christ and Christ alone. that we are set free from captivity and brought into the kingdom of God. Paul warns the people in verse 8 that there are those who would do them harm. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." This is the need for us to remain alert. There's the danger that we could be taken captive. You know the story of the frog in hot water, the frog in the stove, the frog in the pot on the stove. It's fine when the water's room temperature, but you raise it up, you turn the heat on little by little, it gets hotter and hotter, and the frog doesn't know the trouble that it's in. Until finally, the frog is cooked, literally. Not aware of its surroundings, not aware of what's happening. Christians can be like that. We can become so caught up in our daily affairs and our daily life. We can be so caught up in this good work or that good cause that we're unaware or careless about how these things are affecting the way that we view the Scriptures, the way that we view God. We become so caught up in some good thing that before we know it, sometimes it becomes, if possible, a replacement God for us. Or we may like a particular line of thinking, a particular way of living, a particular way of family discipline. And it becomes so important to us that it takes us away from the gospel, it takes us away from Christ, and if it were possible, would destroy us entirely. If we're in Christ, we know that can't happen. But these dangers around us sift us and test us. And if we find that we or others have gone into these things, then we may find that we were never in Christ to begin with. And we need to be called back to the gospel and believe for the first time who Jesus is and what He has done. The enemies are there. We have spiritual enemies. Satan and his demons. Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And Paul puts the enemies before us in this way. It's people sometimes rising up from our own congregations. Certainly David in the Psalms speaks about his own family members rising up against him at times. You think of the story of Absalom. Now David, in some effect, reaping his own sin there, but that doesn't take away the guilt of Absalom for rising up against his father and against his king and rejecting him. So Paul says in Acts 20:28 and following, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood." Paul speaking to the elders, but through the elders to the church itself. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Well, that's really, in some ways, a passage and a warning to the elders as to how, and to ministers as to how we ought to conduct ourselves. But the elders and the minister are also members of the church. And the fact is that sometimes even the elders and ministers get drawn away into false ideas and false heresy. So the warning is to be careful. Be careful what you do. Be careful what you think. Be careful what you read. Be careful what you watch. Be careful what you ponder upon. Test it against the Word of God, against the whole Word of God. Talk with your friends. Talk with your elders. Talk with your ministers. And test these things out. Because there can be danger out there. I don't want us to live in fear, because we're not of fear. Perfect love casts out fear, and the perfect love that God has for us should give us confidence that He is guarding us and keeping us. But He requires of us that we be faithful. And faithful means that we be aware of what is around us, and that we discern rightly truth from error and false from true. And if the Holy Spirit is living in us, as He is in all believers, then if the Word of God is in fact true, which it is, then we're equipped to deal with these things. But it takes work. It takes thoughtfulness. And this is what Paul calls us to. The threats that face the church in Colossae particularly, Paul defines as philosophy. Now, I know some of us will say, well, that only makes sense, because we all know that what a philosopher is worth. Philosophers in some minds may be worth only a little bit more than a lawyer. The fact is, though, that philosophy in itself is not a bad thing. The word itself just means love of wisdom. And one can make an argument that in terms of practical philosophy, Solomon was one of the best. The book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Proverbs could be argued as books of philosophy. Love of wisdom. And certainly aren't Christians called to love wisdom? Doesn't wisdom raise up her voice and cry out to those who would come to her? So the question that Paul raises, the concern that Paul has, isn't love of wisdom itself, but the kind of love for what kind of wisdom. Is it a real wisdom or not? You know, at the time of Paul's writing, any system of thought dealing with ultimate matters, whether secular or religious, could be called a philosophy. So you had, you know, Plato, and you had Aristotle and Socrates. You had the Stoics and the Epicureans among the Greek seculars. You had, even among the Jews, different forms of philosophy. Just Cephas identifies actually the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes as philosophers. I think he's making an apology to the Romans and to the secular world, saying, listen, the Jews have something similar to what you guys have. But in fact, the word was broad enough that any system of thought dealing with ultimate matters, why am I here? How does the world work? Is there a God? Who is He? How can I know Him? Could at that time rightly be called a philosophy. And Paul says that the philosophy to watch out for is a philosophy of empty deceit that has nothing to offer and is in fact deceptive itself, seeking to lead people astray. Now, the fact is, sadly, that we're awfully easy to be led astray sometimes. Sometimes we don't wait to be led astray. We go astray ourselves. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord, and then of course the salvation comes because the Lord has laid on his servant the iniquity of us all. So remember that in our own strength, in our own righteousness, we don't have anything. So we need to come back to basics again and again. The basics of the gospel, the basics of Christ. The freedom that we have in him. We need to think about all that's around us. We need to think deeply and clearly about all the questions that people bring to us regarding Christ, regarding religion, regarding holiness, and yes, even regarding things like politics and economics and immigration policies. Christians ought to be thinking, ought to be dealing on these things. And there are those Christians who are called to deal with matters of epistemology. How do we know what we know? Christians who are called to deal with particular matters of aesthetics and beauty. How do we determine what beautiful is, what good art is, and what good art isn't? These are all things that are open to us and all things that we ought to be involved in, but all things that we're involved in clearly only through Christ. Devoting ourselves to the teaching of the Scripture and taking the teaching of the Scripture and the understanding that we get of the Scriptures from the Spirit of God into these other avenues and view them in that regard. Remembering, of course, at all times that the great need that we have is not a better political theory or the right answer to immigration policy or the right way to judge the value of a song or a painting. The great need that we have is to be at peace with God. That is the great issue that all people face. And that is the thing that philosophers must rightly deal with in whatever they do. How to do all things to the glory of God. Not God as they conceive of Him, but God as He's revealed in the Scriptures. God as He's revealed in Christ Jesus. There are those, Paul says, who are speaking to the Colossians, who are speaking of empty deceit. They have nothing to offer. They reject the teaching of the apostles. They reject the meaning of Christ. They reject the witness of the Old Testament. They misconstrue the prophecies and the laws that God gave to His people and make something of them that they were not. This philosophy is expressed in two ways. One, through human traditions. So as the Pharisees and the Judaizers had done in other areas, at other times, in other peoples, there are those who are doing similar things to the Colossians, saying, well, listen, this is what we've always done. This is the right thing to do because it's what we've always done. It was good enough for our fathers and it was good enough for our fathers' fathers. Why wouldn't it be good enough for us? And setting that tradition, not in submission to Christ and to His Word, but over and against and maybe even above Christ and His Word. interpreting Scripture, interpreting the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus through those traditions. Now again, like with philosophy, traditions aren't bad. We've all got them and they're okay as long as they don't rule over Christ, as long as they're in submission to scriptural teaching and to the love of Christ. But when people start coming up with their own ideas, start adding to what Scripture teaches, then there's a problem with that. When we start valuing the things that we've always done because we've always done them, when somebody comes up with a better biblical argument to do something different, we need to think about that and say, where does my loyalty really lie? Do I love the comfort that I get from doing the things that I've done for 5, 10, 15, 20, 40, 50 years? Or do I love Christ and am I willing to be taught and led another way? Because Christ by His Spirit is teaching me something different and challenging me in different ways. You know, when you're young, you think you know it all. And you find out, of course, that you get older, you didn't know so much. And it's true what they say, that the older you get, the wiser your dad looks. I've certainly seen that in my own life. I thought I knew so much when I was younger. And now that I'm a little bit older, I begin to see my dad in a different light. He's a lot wiser, a lot brighter than I knew. At the same time, I'm looking at myself and I'm saying, you know, I'm not as smart as I thought I was. I didn't have everything figured out when I was 20 that I thought I did. Even as you get older, other people may look wiser, but you begin to see that your own self, there's much more to learn. There's much more to be challenged by. And I think what Paul is saying in part here is submit the things that you have always treasured constantly to the testing of Scripture. Not to throw them away, but to go back now and then and again and say, well, this is what I've always done. And yeah, I'm comfortable with it. Am I right to be so comfortable with it? To take sometimes the things you value and treasure most and hold them up to the light of Scripture and say, do I need to work on this? Do I need to glorify God better in this than what I've done? It's not a call to throw away everything that you have, but it's to remind us that everything that we have must be held onto in Christ and must be in submission to Christ, so that what we hold on to most of all is Jesus Himself. Is Jesus Himself. Those are human traditions. These are things that are passed down from person to person, generation to generation, sometimes even from church to church or congregation to congregation. Beware of some of those things. Beware of them. Submit to Christ. Another way that this empty deceit of philosophy expresses itself is through what I would call speculative spirituality. Speculative spirituality. The ESV translates this as elemental spirits. The Greek word is stoicheia, and there's a massive debate that's gone on forever, it seems, about what that word actually means in this passage. And so I'm not going to try to be real definitive, because my opinion changes depending on whichever commentary I've most recently read. The basic idea, though, is if you took out in the ESV the word spirits and just put elemental or elementals, you would get pretty close to the basic, simple meaning of it all. It simply means the components or the basic parts in the system. It might be the numbers in an accounting column. It might be the letters in an alphabet. You know, A, B, C, D. Those are elements of the alphabet. Those are the basic things of the alphabet. It can also mean, for the Greeks, the basic elements of the physical world. Earth, air, water, and fire were for them the four things that constituted the basic elements. For us, we would go back down to atoms and protons and neutrons and quarks and things like that. The basic things of the physical world around us. If you have a spiritual bent, then you will take that idea and apply it to those physical powers or spiritual powers represented by the physical elements. So, for instance, in pagan or animist cultures, trees, rocks, leaves, animals all represent some sort of spirit or different kinds of spirits that must be dealt with. And that brings us to this question then of what does Paul mean exactly here? One idea is that the elements that he refers to are those clear ethical, moral, legal instructions of non- or pre-Christian beliefs. That he's referring to those things that the Judaizers taught, or those things that the Essenes taught, the ways of legalism, the ways of earning one's salvation before God by keeping the law. The traditions of the Pharisees might be qualified in this. And the way Paul uses this in different places gives that idea some weight. And even in verse 20, he says this of chapter 2, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, let me translate that as to the elementals of the world, why is it if you were still alive in the world, you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So there's an idea there that he's referring to the legalisms that people pass down from time to time. In Galatians 4, he talks about the law given to the Jews, to the Mosaic law, as an elemental thing that people are tempting to go back to in a way of earning their salvation. So I would accept that. That is an element of what's going on here, no pun intended. This is one thing that Paul's referring to. And yet, there's also the idea that commentators bring up, and I think there's truth in this as well, that elementals refers to spiritual beings who are believed to rule over the affairs of men. Think of astrology, for instance. The power that people believe that the stars and the planets have over the lives and the daily affairs of people. Not so much common today, perhaps in our circles, but you don't have to go far to find that. And of course, if you go to other cultures where people are not worshiping God, but different gods, then you find this idea as well. And certainly, there seems to be this presence in the writings of Paul as something he's warning against. In Colossians 1:16, he alludes to the principalities and powers and rulers and authorities that Christ has head over. Well, these seems to be more than just systems of belief. It seems to me that they're also imbued with some sort of personality, rightly or wrongly, by the people who fear them. And in Colossians 2:18, Paul speaks also of people worshiping angels or worshiping with angels. Again, that idea of there being something significant outside our normal physical realm that we must pay attention to, some sort of basic principality or power. Now, commentators want to choose between the two, and maybe I'm just being exegetically lazy or indecisive. I don't see the need to choose between the two options. I think the language is broad enough here, and the problems that Paul is dealing with, that he's warning the Colossians, listen, people are coming to you with different regulations about how you ought to live, and say, do this, do this, do this, don't do that. And other people, he says, are coming to you saying, you have to worry about placating this God, or this spirit, or this power, or this being, and say, don't be taken in by any of that. Whether it's a raw materialism, whether it's a simple legalism, whether it's some form of cultism or spiritualism, Paul says, be aware of that. Be wary of it. Because people are teaching it, people believe it, and they will take you captive by it if they can. And the idea, of course, of captivity is what? No freedom. No freedom. Sitting in the cell. Bread and water, chains, rats, too hot in the summertime, too cold in the wintertime, no room to stretch, no freedom, no love, no fellowship. And Paul says that those who would take the Christians captive are offering them exactly that. And there's no freedom in that. He says, rather, be aware of what you have in Christ. The freedom that we have in Him, and avoid these false ideas. Avoid the things that people are offering to you. Well, what do we have in Christ? What freedom is there in Him? Paul says in verses 9 and 10, for in Him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Well, what Christ has is the fullness of God dwelling in Him. Christ is God. Christ is God in the flesh. Christ is God incarnate. Christ is the creator of all things, come to dwell among His people. The creator of all things seen and unseen has come to dwell among men. Think back to the first chapter of John and the language that John uses to describe Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The law came from Moses, but glory and grace came from Jesus Christ. Glory and grace comes because Christ is God in human flesh, and He is present with His people. In Him the whole fullness of deity dwells. He came to us really and physically. There were those who shortly after this time began to argue that Christ did not really suffer and die, that the Christ was a spirit who came and dwelt upon the man Jesus. Christ was the spirit who came upon the man Jesus at His baptism and left before the crucifixion, because they would argue that spirit is good, matter is bad. How could spirit really suffer and die and become one with matter? But Paul emphasizes, for our sake and for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of our salvation, that spirit and matter do intertwine, that they do coexist. But spirit is good, and so is matter, so is body. And in Christ, spirit and body came together. And in the man, Jesus Christ, we saw the fullness of God, the glory of God dwelling among us, walking among us. Now, not so much today because we've grown so politically cynical, but a generation ago, the president was coming to your town. It was a big deal. People were excited by that. And if there were people who didn't like it, they were so awed by the whole thing, or at least knew it was politically smart enough that they'd shut up and not say anything, and they'd be the first on the welcome wagon to visit the president, to welcome him into town. Well, how much more should we respond to this idea of God coming to us in Christ and coming to our earth and coming to His people and dwelling with them as one of them? Because He is one of them. And of course we think too of why He did this. Because unless He identifies with His people, there's no salvation for us. We cannot save ourselves. Only God can save us. How does God save us? By taking sin upon Himself. How can He take sin upon Himself? Only by being a human being who lives under the law. As Paul tells in Galatians, in the fullness of time, Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law, subject to the same laws and regulations, frailties and weaknesses that we have. And some people will say, well, that's silly, that's foolish. Why would God do that? Because God loves His people. Because God desires to save His own. He wants them, He wants us to know that He knows, that He understands. And that only in Him and through Him and by Him can we have peace. And only by His death and resurrection can we have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. In Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Not a myth, not an illusion, not a magician's trick. The real thing. And this Christ in whom God dwells bodily is also the head over all rule and authority. The political rulers will all bow down to Christ one day. They ought to do it now. They're stubborn. They don't. They won't. But they will. All human authorities ought to bow down to Him. The heads of corporations, the heads of families, older brothers and older sisters, all ought to bow down to Christ. But not just the people around us that we see. All the things that we imagine can come against us, real or imagined, to do us harm, are under the rule and under the authority of Christ. Again, I remind you of John Payton's autobiography and the time that he spent in the South Sea Islands dealing with cannibals who were afraid of animals for the spirits they represented, who felt they needed to placate the gods of trees and rocks and storm because of the power they imagined these things had over them. And Payton takes to them the gospel of Christ and shows them that they needn't fear these things because they're not real after all. Christ rules over them. Christ rules over all. And Christ ruling over His people grants His people protection and safety from all of their enemies and all of His enemies. And what we have in Christ, Paul says in the beginning of verse 10, you have been filled in Him. We have been filled in Christ. Filled in Him in what way? Not so much with Him as by Him. But how has He filled us? Well, from the context, the opponents of Paul are saying that Christ isn't enough. You've got to add to Him. You've got to add to this. You've got to make it a little bit better. Juice it up a little bit. Take into account the broader view of things. Don't be so backward. Don't be so ignorant. Educate yourself to the broader world. And Paul says, nonsense. The context that Paul's dealing with is that his opponents are saying that something is lacking in the salvation that Christ offers us. Paul says that in fact in Christ we have a complete salvation. And of course that's the testimony of Scripture. In salvation, in Christ we have justification. We have the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. The declaration that God makes that you are innocent of sin. Guilt is removed from you. Christ has taken the wrath of God from you. It has fallen upon Him. You are no longer guilty. You are innocent. Not only are you no longer in jail, not merely has the door to jail been opened, you have been taken out of jail, set on the street, and set free to walk. There's now no condemnation, says Paul, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Christ has justified us in His death and resurrection, we are not under condemnation anymore. We, in fact, have been declared innocent and free because of what He has done. In His salvation, we have sanctification, the indwelling of Christ's Spirit in us, and all that results from that. Not just that we've been set free from sin and guilt and wrath, not just that we've been declared innocent, we've also been made alive in Christ. Our spirit that was dead and opposed and hostile toward Him has now been made alive. Our hearts have been renewed. We who once hated God now love God. We who once hated reading the Bible and thinking about these things now are learning to enjoy it and to love it and to treasure it above all else. Because Christ has set His Spirit within us. And we are being sanctified day to day. We have been given joy and peace. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Who doesn't want hope? But what good is hope if it's not founded on the truth? The hope that we have is hope that's founded on the resurrection of Christ Jesus and the standing that we have with God through Jesus' death. It's the real, the lasting hope. That He will not abandon us. He will not forsake us. He will not turn His back on us. He will always love us and guard us and keep us. No matter what we may tell ourselves at times. No matter what the world tells us. In Christ we have been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. To the glory and the praise of God. The evidence of righteousness. The changes that work in us. Because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us and begins to take effect as we grow in obeying God and in loving Him. We have in Christ, in His salvation, the supply, God's supply of every need of ours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. What do you not have that you really need now that you are in Christ? I mean, we can all come up with our list saying, well, you could use this, this, and this. Christmas is really good for coming up with that list. But we all have that list every day of the year. And sometimes we get frustrated at what we don't have. The job's not quite working right. The wife or the husband isn't quite working out with me the way that I want them to. My brother or sister's picking on me too much. You go on down that list, but then go back to who you are. You are in Christ. You are loved of God. You are a child of God. What is it that you're lacking that He hasn't really given you already? Can you really legitimately say to God, "You have failed me. You have not kept your promise. You have not kept your word." And even as I speak that, I hope you know the answer is nothing. He has been perfectly true and faithful to us in every way. In Christ, because we are in Him, we are no longer empty. We're no longer that cup looking to be filled. We're no longer that person waiting to be completed by the perfect mate to come along. In Christ, we are complete. We are close to God now. A fearful thing, but a wonderful thing. Remember what the angel announces to Mary, the child she bare. They will call Him Emmanuel, meaning God with us. God with us. And to the truly broken and humble hearted in spirit, it's not the excuse that they need to go and conquer the world and take dominion and tyrannize others. God with us doesn't mean that we're vindicated in all of our sins and all of our choices are right no matter what. God with us means that we have been humbled and seen our need and find that God loves us and meets with us in Him. Because we are in Christ and filled in Him, we have no fear. No fear of judgment or wrath or displeasure of God, because Christ has taken all that. We are not afraid of the so-called competing gods against us, because we know they have no power. The spirits and the demons have no power over us, because Christ rules over them, and Christ guards us from them, if they even exist, those that people claim do. We have no fear of competing thought, because we know that all wisdom is bound up in Christ, and we know that the wisdom of the world cannot find Christ, but can only run from Him. We may not win every argument with our friends, and we may not be able to refute the false ideas that people hold on to like we would imagine we could. But that doesn't mean that we're wrong. It may mean that we need to grow. It's certainly the reminder that freedom in Christ comes not from the human mind and not from the human will, but from the power of God, from the power of the Spirit, from the work of Christ in us, and not from the vain imaginings of men, whether it be expressed through philosophy or through traditions or through spiritualities. The true tradition is the gospel of Christ. The true spirituality is Christ crucified. And this is what Paul wants us to hold on to, wants us to remain with. Because to depart from it is to depart from life. To go away from this is to leave freedom behind and to go into a captivity that can only end in spiritual death. And if spiritual death, then eternal death. In Christ we are set free from philosophies of emptiness and despair and nihilism, from traditions that burden us down with rule after rule after rule, from spiritualities that frighten us with powers above us and powers beneath us, or that confuse us with gods upon gods beyond measure, or simply try to glorify the emptiness within. In Christ we are set free. In Christ we are filled. In Christ, God is our Father. And Paul calls us, and Jesus calls us, to stay with Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for Your mercy, for Your kindness. We ask, Lord, that You'd be with us in all that we do. You are the one who loves us best. You are the one who made us. You are the one who knows us best. And the warnings that You give to us, we pay close attention to, because we know how wrong we can be, and how many times in our own anger or sin or so-called wisdom we've gone astray. Lord, guard us and keep us. We are sheep who need a shepherd. You are our shepherd, and we thank You for that. Lord, keep us free in the boundaries of Your faith, of Your truth. Keep us free in the boundaries of Your pasture, because to leave that pasture is to go into death, and there is no freedom there. Grant, Lord God, Your mercy, that we might grow up in Christ and remain in Him. We give You thanks in His name. Amen. Continue our praise by turning to Psalm 71, Selection A.